God's Compartment, Game Board, Third, Chapter 10, Verse 16. Bhuta's Translation. The sense perceptions are created in the third creation, and from these the elements are generated. The fourth creation is the creation of knowledge and of working capacity. Text 17. Vaikariko deva sarga panchamo yanmayam manaha shashtastu tamasah sargo yastva buddhi krutah prabho. Translation purport. By His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada. Translation. The fifth creation is that of the controlling deities by the interaction of the mode of goodness, of which the mind is the sum total. The sixth creation is the ignorant darkness of the living entity by which the master acts as a fool. Purport. The demigods in the higher planets are called devas because they are all devotees of Lord Vishnu. Vishnu bhakta smito devo asuras tad viparyayaha. All the devotees of Lord Vishnu are devas or demigods, whereas all others are asuras. That is the division of the devas and the asuras. Devas are situated in the mode of goodness of material nature, whereas the asuras are situated in the modes of passion or ignorance. The demigods are controlling deities, are entrusted with departmental management of all the different functions in the material world. For example, one of our sense organs, the eye, is controlled by light. Light is distributed by the sun rays, and their controlling deity is the sun. Similarly, mind is controlled by the moon. All other senses, both for working and for acquiring knowledge, are controlled by the different demigods. The demigods are assistants of the Lord in the management of material affairs. After the creation of the demigods, all entities are covered by the darkness of ignorance. Each and every living being in the material world is conditioned by his mentality of lording it over the resources of material nature. Although a living entity is the master of the material world, he is conditioned by ignorance, by the false impression of being the proprietor of material things. The energy of the Lord called avidya is the bewildering factor of the conditioned souls. The material nature is called avidya or ignorance, but to the devotees of the Lord engaged in pure devotional service, this energy becomes vidya or pure knowledge. This is confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita. The energy of the Lord transforms from Mahamaya to Yogamaya and appears to pure devotees in her real feature. The material nature therefore appears to function in three phases: as the creative principle of the material world, as ignorance, and as knowledge. As disclosed in the previous verse, in the fourth creation the power of knowledge is also created. The conditioned souls are not originally fools, but by the influence of the avidya function of material nature they are made fools, and thus they are unable to utilize knowledge in the proper channel. By the influence of darkness, the conditioned soul forgets his relationship with the Supreme Lord and is overwhelmed by attachment. Hatred, pride, ignorance, and false identification. The five kinds of illusion that cause material bondage. Om Ajnana Tindrantasya Jnananjali Shalakaya Chakshurum Nirtam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Namaom Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschati Deshitarine Vancha Kalpatarubhyascha Krupa Sindhu Devacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shrivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna. So I'm grateful to be here at the lotus feet of Ashish Radha Vallabh and their wonderful devotees to try to speak something about Krishna. I seek the blessings of all the senior Vaishnavas and the good wishes of all of you so that I can also speak something in the Bhagavatam. This is a fairly technical section, so I would like to give some background before we get into the technicality.
And since I'll be giving the classes for the next 2-3 days, so I'll continue the flow, what I'll build in today's class, in future classes. So today, before we go into the technicality, I will give the conceptual, conversational and chronological structure of the Bhagavatam, by which we can understand the context in which this discussion is going on. So, from the conceptual point of view, the Bhagavat Purana, the word Bhagavat itself is related with Bhagavan, that which is centered on Bhagavan. And in the Bhagavat Purana, various stories, various concepts, various systems of thought are shown to be ultimately theistic, to be ultimately centered on a personal absolute truth. The Bhagavad Purana is an eternal book. The Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Prabhupada preferred to refer to it. So it is an eternal book. At the same time, when it was put by Vyasadev into written form, when it was depicted as a conversation between Shukadeva Goswami and Parikshit Maharaj, the purpose of the Bhagavatam was to help Parikshit Maharaj to focus his mind on the Supreme Lord in the last 7 days before he was going to depart from the world. So, Ante Narayana Smriti. And so, for this central purpose of helping to fix the mind in the Lord. Now, there are two broad ways in the Vedic tradition of turning towards transcendence. One is by the rejection of matter. That there is a rigid separation between matter and spirit. And reject the material and turn towards the spiritual. And the second way is by the connection of matter with spirit. So now what I am speaking, the nomenclature I use, there are many technical connotations. But broadly, the Vedantic way. Vedanta is one of the systems of thought in the Indian systems of thought. I'll talk about it a little later more. But in Vedanta, there is a rigid separation of matter and spirit. Just as we see something like that in the Bhagavad Gita second chapter. Krishna says, Arjuna, you are not the body, you are the soul. So, separate the matter from the spirit and focus on the spirit. So, this leads to a largely world-rejecting form of spirituality. Because the world is material. And we have to go beyond this world to spirit. Now, the other method, so this is rejecting matter for the sake of spirit, is largely the center of Vedanta. Not just Vedanta, the Jnana aspect of Vedanta. So, in Jnana Marga, in Karma Marga, essentially, the idea is that this world is an enjoyable place. But we just have to make some adjustments. Now, modern times, people may think that we have to make technological adjustments. But in the past, people would think that we have to make karmic adjustments. That means, I have to do some punya, I have to do some yajna, I have to satisfy some devatas. And then, this world will become a happy place. So, broadly speaking, the attitudes towards the world can be classified into three. In the karma marga, the world is romanticized. Oh, this is a wonderful place. If you just do the right karma, do the right punya, then you will be able to enjoy life. And there are descriptions of heaven which are given, or how much enjoyment is available in heaven. So the karmis romanticize the world. The jnanis demonize the world. Demonize. Oh, this world is full of temptation, entanglement, misery. The only way you can protect yourself from misery is by renouncing the world. So, the Jnana Marga is, as I said, separation of matter and spirit. So, the Jnanis demonize the world. Karmis romanticize the world. Jnanis demonize the world. Bhaktas utilize the world. So, utilize means that we understand that this world in and of itself is not a place of happiness. But this world is also the energy of the Supreme Lord. And because it is energy of the Supreme Lord, when it is connected with the energetic, then even the resources of this world, by being used in the service of the Lord, can provide us spiritual happiness in this world. So now, the Bhagavatam, of course, is ultimately a bhakti book. But it is not just a bhakti book isolated from its broad context. That means the Bhagavatam doesn't say that just fix the mind on the absolute truth, don't bother about the world. No, it says, okay, we are in the world, we will observe the world. So how can we see the world in a God-centered way, in a Krishna-centered way? That is the focus of the Bhagavad. And at every time in history, there are certain systems of thought that are prevalent. And those, it is the challenge of the theistic thinkers of those times to show how one can see God even through those systems of thought. So the Bhagavatam, its heart is the 10th canto, where there is the description of the pastimes of Krishna when he descended from the spiritual world and manifested his pastimes in Vrindavan. But to build up towards the 10th canto, the Bhagavatam also describes, so there is the spiritual world where Krishna performs his pastimes, and Krishna descends to the material world where we can behold his spiritual pastimes. But before describing those pastimes, the Bhagavatam gives us a devotional vision of the world itself. So nature can be conceived as connected with the absolute truth, and by seeing that connection, we can remember God even while we are observing nature. So this connection of the absolute with connection of the world with the absolute is done largely in three sections of the Bhagavatam. With respect to three themes. In the second canto, with respect to the Virat Rupa. In the third canto, with respect to Sankhya. And the fifth canto, with respect to cosmology. So now, these three are three different frameworks by which the world is analyzed. So for example, the second canto, there is the Vishwarupa. Now what exactly is the Vishwarupa? There itself, Shukadeva Goswami says that this is Kalpitaha. Kalpitaha, Prabhupada translates, this is imagined. That means for those people who are very enamored by the greatness of the world, then for them to conceive the world in terms of conceive the absolute truth, they also need some great conception of the absolute truth. So then for them, it is told you can envision that, okay, the eyes of the absolute truth are the sun and the moon. The bones of the absolute truth are the mountains. And the river, the big trees, they are the hair on the absolute truth, on the Virata Rupa of the absolute truth. So the point of this is that when we look at the world, we can conceive that this world is connected with God. And this theme of the Vishwarupa comes repeatedly in the Bhagavatam. In the Bhagavatam, the term is used more Virat Rupa, not Vishwarupa. So the Virat Rupa comes many times in the prayers in which Vidura which either Vidura offers or Uddhava offers or the Devatas offer. Repeatedly this comes, theme comes. And interestingly, if we read it carefully, we'll find that at different places, somewhat different aspects of the form of the absolute truth are compared with the different limbs of the different parts of the universe. Sometimes the bones may be compared to one thing, sometimes the bones may be compared to another thing. The point here is that it is not that here there is a universe and there is some form of God in which the eyes are the sun and the moon. No, there is no such form like that exist. In the universal cosmology, there is no specific loka called the Virat Rupa loka. The Virat Rupa includes the universe. So where will the Virat Rupa live? If the Virat Rupa is actually a person who lives somewhere. So it's not exactly a person. The Virat Rupa is a conceptualization. And the purpose of the conceptualization is to help people connect the world with God. That is the second kind. I'll not go into the technicality of Virat Rupa again. Just going over you right now. Now the second way in which the Bhagavatam connects the world with God is through the framework of Sankhya. Sankhya is in itself a system of thought. In the broad Indian tradition, there were six systems of thought that developed. And the Bhagavatam actually integrates all six of them and shows them how they are ultimately Krishna-centered. So Sankhya is a system, the word Sankhya also means counting. Sankhya, to count. So Sankhya essentially involves, okay, we are all attracted to this world. So now, if we deconstruct the world and look at its component ingredients, then the infatuation with the world can subside. So if there are attractive sense objects which captivate our imagination, but if we analyze and think, ultimately what is this made of? It's made of earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, ego. And you know, if there is a lump of earth lying somewhere, if a glass of water is lying somewhere, it's not that I'm going to madly fall in love with a glass of water or a lump of earth. Isn't it? So the infatuation which we have with the sense objects that can largely be reduced if we can deconstruct them and see them as made of their component elements. The purpose of Sankhya is this kind of detachment through deconstruction. We detach ourselves from the world by deconstructing the attractive seeming objects of this world into their components. So now, in this section of the Bhagavatam, the Sankhya analysis is given, and Sankhya, how it is connected with the absolute truth, is described. So Sankhya as a system of thought is not necessarily theistic. It can be theistic, but purpose of Sankhya is simply to analyze the material elements. So in the Mahabharata, it is described that there are three systems of Sankhya. There is what they call as 24 Sankhya, 25 Sankhya, and 26 Sankhya. 24 Sankhya means basically the world is analyzed into its elements and consciousness is seen just as a product of the elements, and the purpose of life is to dissolve the sense of consciousness. Now again, these are very complex concepts. I'm giving simple outlines. But basically, it's thought that there's nothing beyond the world. There is 24 Sankhya. Then there is 25 Sankhya where there is Prakriti and there is Purusha. So there is consciousness and there is matter. And there is 26 Sankhya, which is the Bhagavatam Sankhya, where there is Prakriti, which is made of 24 elements. There is Purusha, who is the 25th element, that is all of us, the souls. And then there is a Purushottama, the Supreme Soul. So the Bhagavatam uses the Sankhya frame of analysis, but after using this frame of analysis, it gives some additional vital details, which are missing in the system of Sankhya, which is disconnected from God. So when I'm talking about system of Sankhya, see, every system of thought is broadly like a map. Now, when we draw a map of a country, we can have a map that describes the physical terrain. We can have a map that describes the road transport systems. We can have a map that is primarily suited for, say, archaeological expeditions. What is the nature of the soil below the top surface? So different maps have different purposes. And if we look at different maps, sometimes in some geography books, you will have a physical map, you will have a transportation map, you will have a political map. It's the same thing, but it's analyzed in different perspectives. So like that, the six systems of philosophy, or in general, any system of philosophy, is basically a map of reality. So now, the Bhagavatam explains how in various maps, there is God over there. The connection of these various systems of thought with God is revealed. So conceptually, in this third canto, the Bhagavatam is connecting the Sankhya system of analysis with Krishna and showing how Parikshit Maharaj is already familiar with Sankhya. So, because that was a prevailing system of thought. And what Shukadeva Goswami is doing is telling him that how you can see the Sankhya in a devotional way. So, for example, what is being happening, to give a contemporary example. Now, we all have studied science. And we studied many equations, we studied atoms, we studied molecules. And normally when we study it, our purpose, when we study it academically, there's no God in the subject. But actually, if we study the writings of some of the deepest scientists, you know, from India, there's a famous mathematician, Srinivasa Ramanuja. He said that an equation for me has no meaning unless it represents a thought of God. An equation for me has no meaning unless it represents a thought of God. So, for example, E is equal to mc square. This was the equation that Einstein proposed to explain the interchangeability of matter and spirit. Now this, there's no God in it. But still the question remains, how did this equality come about? E is equal to mc square. How did this equality come about? So, if the whole, this itself is a big subject, but so I'm simply put, you know, if the universe is just something which exploded from something, then first of all, maths itself is just a concept in our mind. There are numbers and there are equations and there are equalities. So why should some concept in our mind correlate with something in the outside world and correlate to a mathematical degree, degree of mathematical precision. So this way, what is happening? We have knowledge of science, but we can see the spiritual within science through such connection. Okay, I have studied so many equations, but what made these elements in nature equal to each other in such a precise way? That is the action of God. So just as we can see God through material science also, similarly, the Bhagavatam, the prevailing system of thought at that time was Sankhya. So the Bhagavatam shows us how we can see God through Sankhya. So this is with respect to the conceptual development. And of course, the same thing the Bhagavatam will do in the fifth canto with respect to cosmology. There was a particular conception of the cosmos that was prevalent at that time. And the Bhagavatam shows how within this conception of cosmos, we can focus on God. We can focus primarily on Dharma and ultimately the goal of Dharma, that is Krishna. Now with respect to the conversational flow of the Bhagavatam, there is, sometimes in computers you have nested loops. You know, one loop within another with another. So like that there are nested conversations of the Bhagavatam. So this is currently what is going on is the third level of nesting. The outermost frame is with respect to Bhagavatam itself. Actually the most outermost would be Vyasadeva is speaking to audience for all time to come. Vyasadeva puts it into writing. But the first frame is within the Bhagavatam itself. It is Suta Goswami speaking to the sages of Naimisharanya. So that starts with the first canto, first chapter. And that's the whole meta frame of the Bhagavatam. Within that, the conversation is, second conversation is, Shukadeva Goswami speaks to Parikshit Maharaj. That starts from the last few verses of the first canto, where Parikshit Maharaj asks some questions. And Shukadeva Goswami starts speaking practically from the second canto. That is the second level conversation. Now there is a third level conversation, which is within which today's verse is being discussed. That is the conversation between Maitreya and Vidura. So Vidura has, while the Kurukshetra war was about to start, Vidura left the world, renounced the world, left his palace and went to the forest. And he kept wandering for many, many years. The whole Kurukshetra war got over and many other things happened and he kept wandering. And then during his wanderings, he meets Uddhava. This is described in the first 2-3 chapters of the Bhagavatam. And he asks some questions to Uddhava. And Uddhava says that, my senior, Maitreya Rishi is present over here right now. So actually, specifically, Vidura asks various questions about what did Krishna speak before he departed from the world. So then he says, actually I can speak, but Maitreya was also present at that time. So Maitreya Rishi will speak. So then Vidura goes to Maitreya Rishi. And so he asks various questions to Maitreya. And he is so Maitreya is describing this answer. This third level framing. At one place in the Bhagavatam, there is 6 levels of framing. And it can become very complicated who is speaking to whom. But despite the complexity, there is a purpose that is served. The purpose is that who is speaking to whom doesn't matter as much as what is being spoken. And there is a remarkable consistency in the various conversations that have happened at different times, at different places, between different conversants. So, the multiple framing of the Bhagavatam's conversations conveys the timelessness of the message. And there are so many different sages speaking at so many different times, but they all consistently spoke the same message. So here there's a third level framing. This is with respect to conversation. Now with coming to the chronology, the chronological aspect of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Here the Bhagavatam focuses on describing one day of Brahma. So largely the Bhagavatam, as I said, there is a first chronology is that in the Bhagavatam, the sages of Naimisharanya are sitting and then Suta Goswami comes and starts speaking. Then the first canto fully describes, it's like the whole first canto is setting the scene. It first describes the background of who Shukadeva Goswami is. Then all the chapters starting from the 7th chapter, the son of Drona punished, up to the departure of Krishna and then the departure of the Pandavas and then Parikshit Maharaj being cursed. That is giving a background of the second conversant, that is Parikshit Maharaj. And then how Parikshit Maharaj came to hear the Bhagavatam. So, from the chronological point of view, the Bhagavatam is being spoken 5000 years ago. And then within that second canto, various subjects are described. From the third canto onwards, the Bhagavatam can largely be read as a description of events in one day of Brahma. In one particular day of Brahma, what are the events happened? That's what the Bhagavatam is describing from the third canto onwards. And you will see that the major section of the Bhagavatam is a description of the time of Swayambhuva Manu. That technicality I'll come to later. But there are 14 Manus in one day of Brahma. And from the third canto itself, here a few chapters later, 12th chapter onwards, Swayambhuva Manu will make his appearance. And then the various avatars that appear in the time of Swayambhuva Manu, they will be described. And connected with that, within the Manvantara of Swayambhuva Manu, the avatars that appear and the great devotees that appear, that is described. So for example, in the third canto of Srimad, from the third canto to the eighth canto, is a description of Swayambhuva Manu. In the eighth canto, there is a quick listing of from the first Manu to the seventh Manu. And then, from the eighth canto onwards, there is a description of Vaivasvata Manu. Vaivasvata Manu is the Manu who, according to the cosmic time scale, is ruling now. And then from the eighth canto onwards to the 12th canto, till the 11th canto ending, more or less, it is the description of events within Vaivasvata Manu's reign. And it was in Vaivasvata Manu's time that Krishna also appeared. So, this is the chronology of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So, largely, the Bhagavatam from the third canto onwards can be read as a description of important events within one day of Brahma. And within that day, the Bhagavatam doesn't give a detailed blow-by-blow account of everything in history. Now, there was a famous historian, Will Durant. He wrote many volumes on books in history. And he said that the biggest lesson that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything. So, what he meant is that if we just look at history, people keep committing the same mistakes again and again. No, people succumb to lust, people succumb to greed, people succumb to pride, and people succumb to anger. And that's how wars happen, that's how conflicts happen. So essentially, if you look at history in a mundane sense, you know, there are historians who have done phenomenal amount of work in trying to record history and to map history, and their contributions can be appreciated. But from the perspective of ultimate meaning, if we see, in history, it's just the repetition of the old. There's one thinker who said, even now, apart from history, there is news. So he says, what exactly is news? He says, news is old things happening to new people. Old things happening to new people. If you say sports news, what is it? Essentially, whether you have cricket or baseball or whatever sports, it's the same essential actions, but there's a new player. There's a new person who's batting, maybe new person who's bowling, new person who's fielding. But that's not on the sports field, but outside in the world also, essentially the same events happen. So I write for some spiritual columns in Indian newspapers. So Times of India is one of India's biggest papers. So the editor of that Times of India, Times of India was the first paper that started a spiritual column. Now some other papers also have. So when I wrote to that editor, giving some of my contributions, I asked, how did Times of India pioneer this idea of a spiritual column in a newspaper? So she gave a very interesting reply. She said that the daily news is essentially a news of death, destruction and deceit. Oh, this accident happened over here, this person died, oh, this disaster happened, and then this scandal happened, this scam happened. So the daily news largely agitates people's mind. So we wanted some section of the newspaper which would pacify people's minds. And that's why we started the spiritual column. So, the point which I am making is, just a mundane account of history, whether it is ancient history or whether it is contemporary news. Now, there is really, from the ultimate perspective, not much that is to be learned. Because ultimately, people just keep doing the succumbing to the same passions again and again, keep doing the same mistakes, and Even if people live a path of rectitude, live morally, still there is old age, there is disease, there is death. As Shankaracharya says, Punarappi Jananam, Punarappi Maranam, Punarappi Janani Jathari Shayanam, Iha Sansare Bahudustare, Kripaya Pare Pahi Murare. He says, what is the nature of material existence? He says, Shankaracharya at one level was an impersonalist. But at his heart, he was a devotee. And there are many devotional compositions also he made. So the Bhaja Govinda prayers are the most celebrated among his devotional compositions. And there he says, what is the nature of material existence? Punarappi Jananam, Punarappi Maranam. We go through birth, we are born, we die. And again we are born, again we die. Punarappi Janani Jathari Shayanam. Once again we go into the womb of some mother and from there we are born. Iha Sansare Bahudustare. This samsara is filled with many, many difficulties. And therefore, Krupaya Pare Pahi Murare. O Lord Murari, just as you killed the demon Mura, similarly rescue me from this Mura, demon-like samsara, this material existence. So the point I'm making is, with respect to chronology of the Bhagavatam doesn't go into a blow-by-blow account of all the events that happened in universal history. It has a particular focus. The focus is, the Bhagavatam focuses on those times that can take us beyond time. The Bhagavatam focuses on those times that can take us beyond time. How can we go beyond time? If we learn to love the eternal, if we redirect our attraction, our heart, from the temporary to the eternal, then we can attain the eternal, we can go beyond the influence of time. So, in the history of the universe, there have been great devotees who have performed pastimes, who have manifested how to live in a way by which we can learn to love the Lord while we are in this world. And by being devoted to the Lord, we can transcend this world. So that is how, by following their examples, we can go beyond time. So the Bhagavatam focuses on the times which can help us to go beyond time. By focusing on the times when the devotees performed either austerities, performed service, and showed example for us how we can also perform service. And the second also, of course, the Bhagavatam does is, another way it takes us, focus on the times which take us beyond time, is by describing the times when the Supreme Lord descends into this world. So those are the times when we, by meditating on His pastimes, we can develop our attraction to Him. And we can go beyond this world if we learn to love Him. This also, if you see, in India, the Bhagavad Gita is often quoted. It is quoted not so much as a book or as a guidebook for living. It is quoted as evidence of official piety. Now, I also know Sanskrit. I also follow the Gita. And people quote some verses for that. It is not so much for... one person came to Srila Prabhupada and he said, Swamiji, I can recite the whole Bhagavad Gita in 1 hour. I memorized the whole Gita. Prabhupada said, that's good. But can you live the Bhagavad Gita for 1 minute also? That is important. So, if you see, in the Bhagavad Gita, many Indians, specifically Hindus, they love to quote this 4.7 and 8. Yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata abhyutthanam dharmasya tadatmanam sujamya paritrana sadhuna vinashaya yadushkritam dharma samsthapanarthaya sambhavami yuge yuge. So that whenever there is adharma, then Krishna says, I descend and I re-establish dharma. And different people, anybody who wants to arrogate to themselves the cause of dharma, they say that actually, they quote this verse. So for example, during the Indian independence struggle, at that time, one of the political parties, a scam-tinted political party now, is the Congress. So at that time, that was the only political party at that time, more or less, before independence. So there are Congress leaders who have written in their document that actually this British government is adharma. And Krishna has incarnated as the Indian National Congress. And we'll do Vinashaya Dushkrita. So, people often use the Bhagavad Gita for their own purposes. There was a right-wing Hindu. He said, you know, India's greatest tragedy is that India did not follow the Bhagavad Gita. He says, if India had followed the Bhagavad Gita, what would have happened? Within 24 hours of the creation of Pakistan, India would have attacked and conquered Pakistan. That was his idea of the application of Bhagavad Gita. So he says, Pakistan is adharma, India is dharma, and dharma should conquer adharma.
So, Prabhupada would of course sometimes quote 4.7 and 4.8, but if you hear Prabhupada's lectures, Prabhupada would quote 4.9 much more. 4.9 is, Janma karma cha me divyam evam yo vetti tatvatah tyaktva deham punarjanma naiti mameti suvarjuna. So, here Krishna says that if you meditate on my activities and on my appearance, if you understand them in truth, then you will go beyond this world. You can attain my abode. Tyaktva deham punarjanma naiti. You will not be born again. Mameti, you will come to me. So, now these verses have a flow. 4.7, 4.8 and 4.9. So, the most people who are largely materialistic in their conceptions, they think the purpose of God is to maintain order in this world. And whenever there is disorder, God should come here and re-establish order. Yes, God does descend and establish order, but the purpose of the world ultimately is not just to live an orderly way in this world. Yes, that is important. But this world, no matter how orderly we live, still it is temporary. Still there is death, destruction and ultimately distress. So the purpose of the world is to go beyond this world. So the purpose of the world is to inspire the soul to practice spiritual life. To turn towards what the higher dimensions of life. And the purpose of spiritual life is to make spiritual life our purpose. The purpose of spiritual life is to make spiritual life our purpose. That means we practice spiritual life now so that we can ascend to the spiritual level of existence and we can live spiritually forever. Nowadays, spirituality is a very trendy word. People think that, you know, in the broad outer world, people often confuse the mind and the soul, mind and spirit. So anything that offers any mental peace, they say it is spiritual. And so somebody, you know, does some visualizing exercise. Before I was introduced to Krishna consciousness, I used to go to various organizations. So I remember there was one teacher, he said, you know, now I will offer you all a spiritual experience. So we were all eager. Young college students, you're wondering what he's going to offer. He says, close your eyes. Imagine that you're on the banks of an ocean. You're the banks of a river. There's a cool, soothing wind. You feel the skin of your body relaxing. You take deep breaths. You relax. You look at the vast sky above. You look at the mountain, you hear the birds chirping, you feel calm pervading your body, you feel calm, you feel relaxed, you feel happy. So, you know, after that talk, you know, all of us, yes, we had a very spiritual experience, you're thinking like that. So, now for most people, spirituality is essentially something that acts like a shock absorber for material life.
When we are going on a road, if the road is bumpy, then if the vehicle has some shock absorber, then the jolts don't become so much. So like that, life in this world, there are many jolts, and the purpose of spirituality is to act like a shock absorber. I get some stress, I go to spirituality, I go to spiritual life, I de-stress myself. That's okay at one level. But then, the purpose of spiritual life is ultimately to make spiritual life our purpose. It is to actually raise our consciousness to a spiritual level and attain Krishna's spiritual kingdom. So I was saying that Prabhupada quotes 4.9 much more. Because Prabhupada's focus is not just establishing order in this world, but it's primarily to move out of this world and to attain the spiritual world. So, the Bhagavatam also has a similar focus. In its chronology, it doesn't focus on all the historical events that happened. It focuses primarily on those times that can inspire us to go beyond time. So, when Krishna descends to this world, Krishna manifests his pastimes, and by meditating on those pastimes, we can increase our attraction to him and we can return to him. That way, we can attain his abode. So, now, within the, as I said, from the third canto onwards, from the sixth chapter onwards, the Bhagavatam can be seen as a narrative of one day of Brahma. So, till now, what has happened in the day of Brahma within this particular narration? So, it's described how Brahma was born, and when he was born, he was in a lotus, and he just, everything was dark, he couldn't see anything. Who am I? Where am I? What am I? I had no idea of what to do. It's in complete darkness. And at that time, he heard the sound. Tapa, tapa. And when he heard that sound, tapa, then he started performing austerities. And by performing austerity, he pleased the Supreme Lord and the Lord appeared to him. And then, when the Lord appeared, he gave him Chatur Shloki Bhagavat. Bhagavatam in four verses. And Jiva Goswami gives a very technical but very illuminating analysis of the Chatushloki Bhagavata in his Sandarbhas. So, the Bhagavatam in essence is immutable, but in form it is expandable. The essential message remains the same, but the same message will be illustrated by different sages at different times according to the specific needs of their audiences. So, that four verse essence which is given by the Supreme Lord to Brahma, that was expanded by Vyasadev, and he has given us as the thousands of verses of the Bhagavatam. So, after Brahma, for him, he not only had a darshan of the Lord, he also had a darshan of the world. The word darshan can mean seeing, and darshan can also mean a system of thought which helps us to see. No, we don't just see with eyes, we see with our intelligence. We may see many things, but if we don't have intelligence, then we don't understand what is happening. For example, if somebody is come from a rural area where a person doesn't understand any traffic signals, and then there are traffic road signs, you know, okay, there is a signal here, the speed breaker, you should turn right, turn left. Now those signs, you know, an arrow like this, arrow like that, they don't make any sense. We may see with our eyes, but we don't see just with our eyes. We may see, the visual perceptions may enter our eyes, but unless there is intelligence, we don't understand what those visual perceptions mean. So that's why the word darshan has both these contexts. One is to see with the eyes, but darshan also means to get a framework of thought by which we can make sense of what we see. So the Lord gives Brahma both the darshans. He gives him darshan of his own personal form, and a very beautiful darshan is described. And after that, he also gives him philosophical understanding, darshan of what this world is meant for and how that purpose can be fulfilled. And then Brahma, he offers prayers of creative energy. So that is the ninth chapter. And then subsequently, the creation that unfolds is being described. So in that creation, there are multiple stages within that creation. So in this verse, what is described is the third and fourth stages. And then of course, the 18th verse describes the 16th and the 17th verses. The 16th and 16th verses describe the third and fourth stage of creation, and the 18th describe the fifth and sixth. So, what these creations specifically, technically mean, that we will discuss in our future classes. But we just give this background from the conceptual, the conversational, and the chronological perspective. I'll summarize, and then we can have some questions. So, we discussed about how the purpose of the Bhagavatam is to focus on Bhagavan. And there are two ways to focus on Bhagavan. One is just to reject the world and focus on spiritual reality. The other is to connect the world with the spiritual reality. The Bhagavatam adopts both these approaches. There are some places where it is strongly world rejecting. But there are places where it shows how the world can be used as a tool for meditating on the absolute truth. And it does that using the existing worldviews, showing how to connect the world with God. So that is the second canto with respect to Virat Rupa, third canto with respect to Sankhya, and fifth canto with respect to cosmology. within the conversational frame of the Bhagavatam, this is a third level conversation. And the multiple framings for the conversation essentially drive home the timelessness of the message. That whoever may be conversing with whoever else, the point is the message of wisdom remains consistently the same. And then within the chronological frame of the Bhagavatam from the third canto onwards can be largely read as events within a day of Brahma. And from third to seventh canto, it's Swayambhu Manu. And from the eighth canto onwards till the end, it is Vaivaswat Manu, whose chronology is being described. And within the its description of history also, the Bhagavatam focuses on times that can take us beyond time by either describing the activities of devotees or by describing the activities of the Lord. And the purpose of describing the creation in the Bhagavatam is to help us to see the whole creation as connected with the Creator. In fact, this particular section describes, you know, normally there is this connection of the creation and the Creator. But in the that's there in all religions. But the Bhagavatam focuses on not just the Creator, but it also, from the Bhagavatam's worldview, Brahma is the Creator. The Bhagavatam describes the creation of the Creator also. So, there is the ultimate Creator who is beyond this whole dichotomy of creation and created, or Creator and created. So, the third canto is sometimes referred to as, or it's one of its events is, creating the Creator. So, it is Supreme Lord who creates the Creator, and that Creator will create the other things. The creation as well as the creatures within the creation. So the specific technicalities we'll discuss in our future classes. Thank you very much. Are there any questions? Any comments? Aniruddha Prabhu, any corrections, comments? Yes, Prabhu. So, I've heard that those who live in Vrindavan Dham, they are living in the lap of Lord Krishna. So can you comment on this? There are in this world certain places which are special. So, just as Krishna can manifest in a particular form, and that is not just as when he descends in the spiritual, from the spiritual world, he can manifest as the deity also. So, like that, the deity is also called as, usually called Archa Vigraha. In the Sri Vaishnava tradition, it is also called as Archa Avatar. So, it is the worshipable descent, incarnation of the Lord who has descended. So, like that, there are various ways in which the Lord manifests. One is as the worshipable form. So, the sacred days, say for example, Janmashtami. This is Krishna's transcendental potency manifesting through time. The time on this day is spiritualized. In the Chaitanya Charitamrita, in the 13th chapter, and Krishna's Kaviraj Goswami starts the description of Gaur Purnima. He starts with a beautiful verse. He says, I offer obeisances. Now normally you would think he'll offer obeisances to Lord Chaitanya. But he says, I offer obeisances to that day on which Lord Chaitanya appeared. So he says, even that day is sacred. So I offer obeisances to that day. So like that, there can be descent of Krishna in time. And then that time becomes sanctified. So like that, there are places in this world also. So the area of that place becomes sanctified because Krishna manifested over there. So certainly, Vrindavan is filled with tremendous spiritual potency. And that spiritual potency can be tapped by those who have the fortune of living there. So definitely, Vrindavan is very potent. At the same time, that potency also has to be tapped properly. That means, spiritual advancement is not so much a matter of location as a matter of disposition. No, where we are is not as important as where we are looking, where our heart is directed. So, somebody can live in Vrindavan, but if that person has materialistic consciousness, then in Vrindavan also, one can actually stay materially entangled. In fact, one can become more materially entangled because it's a very sacred place. And if one does wrong activities there, it can lead to karmic bondage also. It can lead to severe karmic reactions. So, The point is that that particular location, if we go there, if we purify ourselves by going there, it's very good. But when we stay there habitually, it's a normal human tendency that that with which we become familiar, familiarity breeds contempt. So often we people tend to forget that this is a special place and I've come here for a special purpose. And then if that purpose is forgotten, then often the spiritual advancement may not happen so much. So there are many people who live in Vrindavan who are completely materialistic. And because of them, the spiritual potency of Vrindavan is often not so easily manifested. And so when people go to Vrindavan, yes, there are spiritually vibrant places. We can tap the spiritual potency. But it is not so easy to maintain that consciousness constantly without the association of those who are striving to maintain that consciousness. So the Bhagavatam says that Janeshu Abhigyeshu Saeva Gokaraha. It says, Tirtha Buddhi Salile Na Karche Janeshu Abhigyeshu Saeva Gokaraha. It says that those who go to a holy place and they think that the holiness of that place lies only in that place. Say for example, they think it lies in the river of that place. And they think the purpose of going to the holy place is to bathe in the river. And these are unintelligent people. It says it's like a karaha, it's like a donkey. So why a donkey? It says the donkey may go to a holy place, any place, it doesn't make any difference. So this is the donkeys in material consciousness, bodily consciousness. These people also have a very external consciousness, Bhagavatam says. So the point is, the holiness of the holy place, we cannot perceive it ourselves. We may just intellectually conceive it, but if we are there for a long time, then we'll forget it. So if we associate with holy people who are striving to remember that holy purpose and are trying to pursue that holy purpose, then that is what helps us to spiritually benefit from the place of Vrindavan. That's why it's important, even if we go to Vrindavan, we associate with devotees there. And in the association of devotees, we can spiritually experience the potency of Vrindavan. And by Krishna's mercy, by Srila Prabhupada's mercy, that association of devotees is available for us not just in Vrindavan, but is available in temples all over the world. Srila Prabhupada would say, my temple is in Vaikuntha. What that means is that the same spiritual purpose of the spiritual abode of the Lord, that is manifested wherever devotees congregate for glorifying the Lord. So we need to always keep the purpose in mind. So yes, if somebody is very inspired to go to Vrindavan and somebody feels that by going to Vrindavan I can exclusively focus on spiritual life, that aspiration is very good. But whether the actualization will happen by going to Vrindavan, that has to be carefully considered. Because even if we go to Vrindavan, we need to have spiritual association and we should be able to keep the spiritual purpose in mind. And it's not that Krishna's lap is limited only to a particular place. A devotee can be in shelter of Krishna wherever the devotee is. The Bhagavata in 12.19 says that Aniketah sthirmatir bhaktiman yasame priya. Aniketah, my devotee has no particular abode, but sthiramatir. That devotee's consciousness is fixed in me. His consciousness has a home in me. So now, when Srila Prabhupada was preparing for his mission to go to the west to preach, many of the residents of Vrindavan, when they're thinking, you're an elderly person, old people come to Vrindavan to leave their body in Vrindavan. And you are thinking of leaving Vrindavan. So, now to an external vision, Prabhupada left Vrindavan at the age of 79. But, from the inner vision, Prabhupada did not leave Vrindavan. Prabhupada carried Vrindavan with him. He carried Vrindavan with him and he manifested Vrindavan wherever he went. So, associating with devotees who are serious about the spiritual purpose of life and living with them, Tandera Charana Sei Bhakta Sanivas. Narottam Das Thakur says, my aspiration is, I want to serve your lotus feet by associating with those and living with those who are serving your lotus feet. So that should be the primary focus. So we can experience the shelter of Krishna, we can be in the lap of Krishna, if we are in the association of devotees who are seriously striving to love and serve Krishna. And that can happen in Vrindavan, that can happen in any other place where there is a spiritual association of devotees. Thank you. Hare Krishna. Yes.
Swayambhuva Manu and then Vaivasvata Manu,
yeah,
who is currently ruling. And we see that during Vaivasvata Manu's time, mainly Ram, Krishna and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu appeared. So is there some specific mention about why Vaivasvata Manu was so favored that he disused all the three personalities appeared and that only once in the day of Brahma he appeared? So,
so the question is that we see in Vaivasvata Manu's times the Rama, Krishna and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, all of them appeared. So is there any reason why Vaivasvata Manu was specially favored? The Bhagavatam itself does not describe any specific reason. The Bhagavatam starts off by describing that there are unlimited in avatars of the Lord. It describes that there are as many incarnations as there are waves in an ocean. So that's right in the first canto itself. So the point is that Krishna, his love for us is unlimited. And that's why the point is that he comes again and again and again at various times to manifest his mercy to us. This is one of the defining differences between the Vedic tradition and other religions of the world. You know, other religions also ultimately help us to connect with God. But often they try to reserve or restrict God's grace to only one particular incarnation or one particular descent. So that Jesus is the only way. So before, you know, from the times of Abraham, there was the idea that some incarnation is going to come or some savior is going to come. So when Moses came, those who accepted Moses as the savior, they are considered Jesus. They are considered Jews. Then afterwards, when Jesus came, those who accepted Jesus as the savior, they are considered Christians. Then those who thought that no, Jesus was not the savior, Muhammad is the savior. So they are the Muslims. So when Muhammad came, he saw, you know, somebody else is coming and that person is saying, I am the savior. So Muhammad said, I'll end this. He said, I am the last savior. No more saviors after. So the point which I am making is, in these traditions, there is revelation of God, but the revelation of God is often restricted to one particular incarnation. Or one particular, not necessarily incarnation, one particular messenger or one particular son or whoever. But that is not the mood of the Vedas. Now, God's grace is unlimited and that's why He comes again and again in various manifestations. So yes, so in every Manvantara there is Satyuga, Treta Yuga, Dwapara Yuga, Kali Yuga. And this happens several times within each Manvantara also. And there are avatars that appear at particular times. So yes, Krishna and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu are specially merciful, no doubt. But there are avatars which appear in each Manvantara, each Yuga. And these are called the Yuga avatars. And so the point is, Krishna's mercy is available at all times. At the same time, by His will, because He is a person, no, He has His own free will and He has His own choice. So, by His choice, He appears at particular times. Now, whether Krishna's appearing in Vaivasvata Manu or Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's appearing in Vaivasvata Manu is a special favor because of some advanced bhakti of Vaivasvata Manu, that is not mentioned. Because if you look at the interactions of the pastimes of Krishna or Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, there is no interactions with Vaivasvata Manu that are described. So in that sense, it is not specifically, if you look at the pastimes of what we know, it is not specifically because of any special bhakti of Vaivasvata Manu that the Lord manifested during His times. Because it's not that He offered any special prayers. It is described, for example, in Kunti's prayer that, you know, because Yadu Priyasanve Malasya Vachandanam, that to please Yadu, in His dynasty the Lord appeared. But there are no such prayers offered that to please Vaivasvata Manu during His time the Lord appeared. So that means this mercy is causeless. It's not specifically because of Vaivasvata Manu's any special bhakti. It's just causeless. So this is just the nature of the Lord. It's like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Krishna descended 5000 years ago. Now those who intimately associate with Krishna, some of them are directly associates, who say like Yashoda Mai, Nanda Maharaj, they are associates. But some happen to be there at that time. Now it's their fortune that they happen to be there. But is it that every person who was present on the earth 5000 years ago was a special soul? Not necessarily. There are some souls who are special, who are, who there's some Actually, Vishwanatha Chakravarti goes into elaborate analysis of this. So some souls are eternal associates. Some souls are spiritually evolved beings who get an opportunity to associate with exalted devotees by being born at the time when the Lord descends. He's especially analyzing about the gopis of Vrindavan. They themselves are different categories. And he says some are just fortunate. So when Krishna, for example, is traveling from say, Indraprastha to Dwarka, he's going along the way and so many people get to see him. Now, it's not that all the people who were living in all those parts were necessarily advanced souls who were born over at that particular. It's just fortune. So there is an element of causelessness in the mercy of the Lord when he manifests in his descent. So that same element of causelessness applies to how the Lord manifested his special manifestations in the Vaivasvatana Mantra. Yeah. Okay. So the question is that, you know, although news is the same things happening again and again, still we feel more attracted to the news than to say the Bhagavatam and the pastime that I described over here. So, yes, there are multiple reasons for this. But first, I want to talk about this. When I said that news is the same old thing happening again and again, that does not mean that devotees should make a virtue out of ignorance of the news. It's not that we have to be completely blank about what is happening in the world. A certain amount of awareness is required. And Prabhupada says in Anodi that there is a devotee should not engage in reading mundane novels and mundane stuff like that. But there is no injunction against reading the news. The specific statement of Prabhupada in Anodi. On my website, I publish Prabhupada quotes regularly, especially Illuminating Prabhupada quote. There's one quote, and that is one of the quotes that I published over there also. So it's not that devotees have to be ignorant of the news. No, because if we are living in the world, we need to be aware for our practical purposes. And also, if we want to share Krishna consciousness with others, people should see that we are sensible people. So if we don't even know, say, who is the Prime Minister or the President of a country, and you know, we think I am going to deliver this country by sharing Krishna's message. Now people will say, you're so out of touch. What you don't, it doesn't make sense. So especially if you're interacting with a certain level of awareness is required. And we shouldn't make a virtue about not knowing the news. That's first point. Now specific, but there is a problem that we can get very entangled with it. In the sense that we keep getting, okay, what happened? This happened. Now you say that often the news is what happens. This is going to happen. 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 Say, World Cup cricket is going to happen. World Cup cricket is going to happen. World Cup cricket is happening. World Cup cricket is happening. World Cup is happening. World Cup happened. So much glamorization of things is done, and we get caught in that. So as devotees, from a functional point of view, to be aware of the main events from headlines, you know, many newspapers provide daily feed or something like that. Basically aware of that, and then if our specific service requires some more news, more awareness of something, that can be done. But with respect to matter of our interest and attraction, I would say there are three different factors. One, of course, is spiritual. Because our consciousness is not spiritual, but it's rajasic material, so we gravitate towards material things. And that is just a matter of conditioning, which we will have to overcome by discipline. So even if I am not interested, I study spiritual subjects because it's a matter of purification, it's a matter of discipline, and gradually the taste will change. But apart from that long-term measure of studying Shastra as a matter of discipline, there are a couple of other things also. Second thing is that we have to find what interests us in Shastra. And we develop that. Now, Shastra itself is so big. At one level, we want to study Shastra systematically to understand what is given in Shastra. But at another point, Now, we all are individuals with particular interests. And our individuality is not denied in Shastra. In fact, the whole purpose of the system of Varnashram is to facilitate human individuality. You know, some people are intellectuals, some people are mercantile oriented, some people are administrators. And Shastra has created a whole system of human organization to facilitate individuality. So if we find ourselves interested in a particular section of Shastra, we can see that interest also as one way Krishna's mercy is manifesting. And try to take shelter of that section more. You know, read the purports over there more. Maybe hear some devotees' classes on that section. If we have studied Prabhupada's book sufficiently, then we can also read Priya Sacharya's commentaries, if that's what inspires us. So whichever section in Shastra attracts our interest, we can focus on that and develop that. And gradually through that, our interest in other sections of scripture or other scriptures will also develop. So that individuality, whatever is our individual interest, we can use that and develop that. That is the second thing. And third thing is that often interest is a matter of, as I said, the first point, interest is a matter of intent. If I just purify myself, if I just focus, I am going to study the subject, gradually interest will develop. But that requires purification. But secondly, interest is also a matter of relevance. So, many times when we study scripture, we may not be able to sense the relevance of it to our lives. And that's why we have Srila Prabhupada's purports. And not just Srila Prabhupada's purports, Srila Prabhupada wanted the Bhagavatam tradition, the Bhakti tradition, to be a living tradition. And that's why he gave us his purports. But, you know, sometimes when devotees asked Prabhupada that, you know, in the Bhagavatam class daily, there's no devotee who can be as pure as you. So in your Bhagavatam classes, every day we can just hear your Bhagavatam class. Why do devotees have to give classes in the Bhagavatam class? So Prabhupada said, no. Prabhupada's answer is that, you know, the Bhakti tradition is a living tradition. He said that, you know, we don't want just, you know, it's not that we end the idea that last pure devotee was Srila Prabhupada and after that, there's no other devotees. Yes, nobody can be as exalted as Prabhupada. But Prabhupada's glory is that he created a living tradition of bhaktas. And often, by hearing Shastra from those devotees who can explain it in a relevant way for us, our interest is triggered. So at least I would say for the first 10 to 15 years of my spiritual life, I learned much more from hearing than from studying. I would say it applies even now, but now I would say I get a lot of inspiration from studying Prabhupada's purports, Acharya's purports. But initially, we learn a lot primarily from hearing. So because what happens? What we can know depends on what we know. What we can know depends on what we know. Like earlier I gave the example, if I look at a traffic signal or a traffic sign, what that red, green or yellow means, it might just seem for a child, it might say just colorful lights changing in a nice pattern. But for a person who has knowledge of a traffic, then what I can know depends on what I know. So like that, those devotees who are trying to live Shastra in their life, in the world that we live in, then by hearing from them, we can see the relevance of Shastra. And then as we start seeing that relevance more and more, then when we directly study Shastra also, we can start seeing its relevance. So that's why we see that by hearing from devotees whose classes strike us as relevant, we can also develop that interest in Shastra. So three things. First is that we, even if we don't feel interested, we study because it's going to purify us. And as we become purified, our interest in Shastra will awaken. Secondly, within Shastra, we look at sections which naturally attract us. And we see that as a means for connecting with Shastra and broadening and expanding our interest afterwards. And thirdly, we try to study Shastra in the association of those who can show us its relevance. And then our interest will also be triggered. Okay? Thank you. So I think it's already 9 o'clock. So, thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Srila Prabhupada ki. Gaur Bhakta Vrindaki Dai Gaur Premanandi Jai 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 Jai